Thank you. So today is Valentine's Day. It's a day when we express our love to the ones who mean the most to us. And it's a type of love that the world looks at as an emotional type of love, okay? Gifts are given, cards and flowers are sent. Advertising tells me that I need to buy my flowers for my wife from this right place over here. And if I do that, I'm a really good husband. And then there's ads that tell me that I need to buy my wife chocolate-covered strawberries, which she really wants. Okay? And if I do those, I'm a good husband. And God forbid, if I don't buy that four-foot teddy bear that she can just hug and cuddle with, then I'm not really a good husband. Okay? And that view, the world has taken this view of love as emotional and physical, and they have left love at that. At that. And that view has permeated our society. And though hearts and roses are red, business owners see the green of money, okay, when it comes to celebrating this holiday. And there's nothing wrong with celebrating Valentine's Day. Enjoy it. I'm taking my wife out to her favorite restaurant tonight. No, honey, you're not getting the four-foot teddy bear, okay? And there's nothing wrong with celebrating the day, so enjoy it. But understand this. Understand this, that the Christian view, we have a different view of love. And we love because God first loved us, okay? And our view of love has to include the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ told his disciples this, "A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, you must love one another. By this, all men will know you are my disciples, if you love one another." And those words were for the disciples. They held true for them, and they hold true for us. We'll love one another. Now, the Bible has a great word for describing love like this. It's a Greek word called agapao. Okay? And it is far, so far from the Hollywood brand of love. Christians in the first century, by using this word, gave it a whole new meaning. All right? Love in the sense of agapao is love that seeks the blessings of others. It's not the enrichment of self. It seeks no advantage. In fact, it is costly, very costly to the individual. And the ultimate act of agapao is found in God's great love for us in Jesus Christ on the cross, his death on the cross. So for us, it is a love expressed by the will. Agapao is a love expressed by the will, but it's ultimately ensconced in the heart. So living out this kind of love requires effort. It can be exhausting, and it can be rewarding. And we are called to love, though we are not called necessarily to give our lives in the process. But it can be costly, though. Costly to our emotions, costly to our strength and our will. It's not to be entered into lightly, but with discernment and with great dependence on God. Now, C.S. Lewis writes very practically about this kind of love. The rule of all of us is perfectly simple. Do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. If you injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking him more. And if you do him a good turn, you will find yourself disliking him less. There is indeed only one exception to this rule. If you do him a good turn, not to please God, but to show him what a fine, forgiving chap you are, and to put him in your debt, and then to sit down and wait for his gratitude, you will probably be disappointed. But whenever we do good to another self, just because it is a self made just like us by God, and desiring its own happiness as we desire ours, we shall have learned to love it a little more, or at least dislike it less. Now, loving this way means opening yourself up. If you're going to take the will and say, I'm just going to love somebody, then you have to open yourself up to them. It also means persevering in love. You can't love any other way. To be able to do this, you have to share your life. Now, what does that mean? What do we mean by sharing your life? Well, we've been looking at the church in Thessalonica. I want you to turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians in the New Testament. It's in the middle of the New Testament, kind of right past Colossians. Next is 2 Thessalonians and 1 and 2 Timothy, and you'll find 1 Thessalonians. And we're going to be in chapter 2. And what we find here is that the Christians of the first century Thessalonica are a clear example of a church that lived out this kind of love. In fact, Paul commends them for three things. He commends them for their work produced by faith, their labor prompted by love, and their endurance inspired by hope. Okay, now their labor prompted by love. That's kind of where we're going today. Their labor prompted by love. The word labor is a really, really strong term. Often we refer to a labor of love to denote some real small service that we do without hope of reward. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. He is referring not only to the issue of service and of work, but the cost associated with it. The laborious toil prompted by love that can physically and emotionally wear you out. There is no result given, but only the labor involved. So a clear example to us and to the Thessalonians of a love that labors is the life of Paul, is found in the person of Paul. Paul describes his ministry among these people in chapter 2, where we're going today. But Paul too heard the barbs given today about insincere love. You're insincere, you don't mean that. About being a fraud, you're a fake. About doing what he was doing only for the money. You just want money, that's all you want. It's a passage I hope to someday to be able to live up to in chapter 2. Because it speaks of a love that gives, that is open, that suffers, and it finally perseveres. The crux of this passage, the verse that I believe in my study of chapter 2 makes Paul's ministry in Thessalonica possible, is found in verse 8. We loved, and there's that word agapao, we loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. The word delight points to a habitual style. It was Paul's habit. It was Paul and Timothy and Silas. It was their habit to give of themselves to the Thessalonians. But they did more. They shared not only the gospel, but they shared their lives as well. Now, we all know that what to share means is to, you know, you own something and I own something and we own it equally. And what Paul is saying is that he shares himself, his own being, his own personality, and the Thessalonians own him and he owns them. And God had given Paul such a love for these people that he wanted to share his life with them as much as possible. He considered his whole personality wrapped up in the endeavor. Healthy churches, and that's what we're talking about here in this series. Healthy churches, churches that have strong impacts in the world around them, they live a shared life together. They live a shared life together. Healthy churches care for one another to the point of sacrifice. Healthy churches share with one another their hearts, their lives, and their resources. And that shared life starts with the leadership of the church, and it permeates through the whole church. The church that has the willingness to open their lives, to share them with each other, can create an irresistible community. We just had a conference called that, the Irresistible Community. You can create an irresistible community that draws people in because of the love they have for each other. The second chapter of 1 Thessalonians is primarily about leadership. It's the ministry of Paul and Timothy and Silas and how they conducted that ministry. But the chapter also shows us how to share our lives. In this chapter, there are three principles of sharing your life that are crucial if we're going to love one another. And Christ commanded If we're going to love one another as Christ commanded, and if we are to have a strong impact in the world around us, okay? So there are three principles I'm going to give you. So the first principle we talked about is that living a shared life requires integrity. It requires a life of integrity. It requires honesty and caring and hard work. So look at the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians, and we'll start with verses 2 through 6. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. And you know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you, or anyone else. The motive to serve God is from the heart. In New Testament times, the heart was the seat of all the will and the motions. And Paul had been accused of improper motives and even of immoral impurity. And his answer speaks to his heart and to the hearts of Silas and Timothy. Paul answers first that their motives come from God's command and approval to preach the gospel. And they speak knowing that it is God who examines their hearts. And so they don't have to please men. They don't have to please men. And with that definition, when he gives that definition, then in verse 5, he can confidently say this, that his speech was not meant to be flattering. If I don't have to please men, I don't have to flatter you. Flattery to the Greeks was insincerity as an instrument of policy. Insincerity as an instrument of policy. In other words, I used words, insincere words, to gain one's own end. How often do we hear that today? All we have to do is listen to the news on the television, and it's there. Neither did they put on a mask, okay? In other words, they didn't put forward something that could plausibly be true, but wasn't the real motive of their heart. They didn't just cover their face with a mask and pretend, okay? But that wasn't the real motive of their heart. What Paul refers to here is greed. And this isn't just a desire for money or for power, but the desire for what one does not have. It is self-interest in the widest sense. And what they said was, we didn't live that way. We didn't live that way among you. And we can't live that way in the world. Then Paul followed that up with caring and hard work that set the example. Look at verses 7 through 12. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much, there's this verse, we loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. And you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and his glory. So Paul uses parental images, the images of a mother and a father, to express his caring for the Thessalonians. He saw these people as his children. Ultimately as his children, and he was gentle to them as a mother would be to her own. And out of this gentle behavior came his encouragement and his comforting for these new believers. And Paul spoke boldly, but all of his actions were motivated out of his caring and his love for the Thessalonians. The missionaries also worked hard. They worked at secular jobs so as not to be a financial burden to those around them. They made tents. They backed up the boldness and sincerity of their message with the sincerity of their hard work. And this set an example to those they shared the gospel with. they also set an example as fathers. In the ancient world, fathers were in charge of educating the children. Here, Paul defends his actions as those of a father. He encourages and he comforts and urges the Thessalonians to live their lives for God. To encourage is to guide into right conduct. To comfort is to console those who found it difficult to live the Christian life in the face of opposition. And finally, to urge is to speak seriously and demand that God's ways be followed. So all of this is contained in Paul's desire for the Thessalonians to live lives worthy of God, or to walk worthily. For God calls us into his kingdom to live under the righteous rule operating in you and in me. And to walk is Paul's fond word for our whole life, the walk. We live our whole life with God's righteous rule operating in us, and we seek to encourage, to console, and urge others to do likewise. That's what we're to do. That's what we're called to do with our families, with our friends, with our coworkers. Now, I want to tell you a story about all of this, but before I do, I need to issue a couple of disclaimers. I have two stories to tell you from small groups that I was involved in over 20 years ago. It was not here. I've been here 20 years, okay? These small groups were not here. They were in Virginia, okay? And we have confidentiality rules in small groups. What happens in a small group stays in a small group. You don't talk about it. And I'm kind of violating that after 24 years. And the second disclaimer I want to give you is that I've been in small groups all my life, and what I'm going to tell you in two stories today are very, very rare situations. In fact, they're so rare, I've never seen them since, okay, in over 20-some years of being involved in groups. So with those two disclaimers, they're very difficult situations too, so just hang on to your hat, and they're rare. So with those two disclaimers, let's start with the first story. Over 20 years ago, I was leading a group of men in a church I was working in, and we had been meeting for just a couple of months, and we're still trying to get to know each other, and we wanted to hold each other accountable, okay, in our walk with God. And we did that by a simple phrase: how you doing? How you doing? If somebody walked up to you in that group and said, how you doing? Your job was to take them aside and tell them how you were really doing. Open up. Be vulnerable, tell me what's going on, okay? So now I'm in the church one day, I'm working in this church, I have about 200 people in a room in front of me, we're getting ready to lead some worship and get started. I wasn't leading worship, no, I can't do that. But I had a whole team of people ready to do that, and I was gonna do some announcements, I was getting ready to start, and one of the group members comes up to me with a big smile on his face, and he goes, hey Carl, how you doing? And I grabbed the worship leader and I said, you take over. Come on, we're going out. And we went to another room, and I told him how I was really doing. If I hadn't, that is a matter of integrity and honesty. And if I hadn't done it, I would have lost my right to lead. It would have been over, okay? Now, one night we were all meeting together, and one of our members was supposed to be there, but he didn't show. And we were a little concerned about him. He was supposed to be there, and he didn't show up, but we were a little concerned about him, but we went on with the study anyway. Now, we got halfway through the study, and this guy walks in, okay? And as he walks by me, that's hard. As he walks by me, I could smell a beer on him. And he kind of just flops down on the couch, you know, smiles. And the whole group realized right away that one of our members had come to the group drunk. He was drunk. And we just looked at each other. And in those moments, you know, we tell people in groups that we want groups to make group decisions. And we want groups to care for one another as the group cares for one another. But when things like that happen, everybody looks around and they go, you're the leader. You called this meeting. What are you going to do? And it was on me. Because in this group was no exception to that rule. They all just got up and left the room and went to the other room and did one of these. And I think they thought to themselves, you know, Carl's a Baptist minister. He's just going to let this guy have it. you know? And I just sat down by the guy on the couch and I just looked at him and I said, what happened? What happened? And he began to cry. And we found out that he was divorced and his ex-wife had taken him to court and had taken away his right for custody of his son and his and the visitation rights to his son. And it had so torn him up, he was also a recovering alcoholic, it so tore him up that he spiraled out of control. So there was a very good reason. And, you know, and we prayed with him. We prayed with him. And we watched with him for months, and we finally got him, had to get him professional help. But we prayed with him that night, and we said, and we ended the meeting, and as we were leaving, one of the guys in the group comes up to me, and he goes, you know, listen, Carl, I just want to tell you, I thought you handled that really well. I want to thank you for that. And I said, okay, thanks. And he goes, and now I know you care. Whoa, now I know you care. You know, you have to understand something, that integrity, caring, and hard work set the example of a shared life. Whether it is at work, whether it's with your spouse, whether your children, or with your friends, know that these people are always watching to see if you're going to live up to what you say. And am I going to live out integrity in my life? It's so crucial. So second, a shared life requires us all to suffer together. Look at verses 13 through 16. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things these churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displeased God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit, and the wrath of God has come upon them at last. The Thessalonians accept the word as the power of God, and its work in them resulted in their persecution. And they were persecuted by their own countrymen and by Jews in Thessalonica. And Paul was driven out of the city. And he tells the Thessalonians that their suffering is similar to the suffering of the churches in Judea. Far away. Judea is just a little bit north of Jerusalem. They're somewhere in Europe, okay? And that their suffering is similar to the suffering of the churches in Judea and is in keeping with the suffering of Jesus Christ and the prophets. So in this way, Paul is saying, hey, we share our lives together. We share our lives in the suffering that we've experienced together with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and with the churches elsewhere and even with Paul himself and with Jesus Christ. Now, this suffering has to do with the opposition to the gospel from particular Jews who drove Paul out of the city and then incited Gentiles to persecute their own countrymen. And Paul is telling the Thessalonians that this behavior has gone on long before they even came to Christ. And the Jews who are involved in this are just simply heaping up sins on themselves. And their response, the Thessalonians' response, and ours, is to live the life of the new Christian in love and to love their enemies. That's your job. And today, we don't face this type of opposition and persecution. It is possible. And it may be growing in our country, but we really don't face it yet. What we do face is the suffering of sin, the suffering from life in a sinful world that can affect us all. The suffering of sin of life in a sinful world that can affect us all. So let me tell you the second story. Again, over 20 years ago, Sandy and I were members of a couples group that had 7 to 8 couples in it. And it was a great group, a great time. We fit in very well. And there was this one young family in there with 2 young boys. And they told us one week, they came to group one week, and they said, listen, we have been praying about this, and we want you to pray for us. And we're in the process of adopting two more children, a boy and a girl. And the adoption went smoothly, and soon they had these new children in their family, and they were so happy. They were so happy. And we were so happy for them. And the mother just beamed. She now had three sons, but she had this daughter that she could just dote on and love. And they were ecstatic. And they came to group with a smile on their face, I don't know how many times. And they felt their family was complete, and they were looking forward to raising their children. And this went on for months. And we continued to pray for the kids. And then one night they came to small group. And they didn't have a smile on their face. And they asked us for prayer. And the children they had adopted had come from an abusive home. And we all knew it. And we were praying that through. But the children had begun to act out their abuse within the family. And it got hard. And there had been counseling and talks with, you know, social workers and people in authority. And what had been decided, what was decided finally, was that both children would have to leave the home. And the boy and the girl would have to be separated. And he just went, oh my word. And it devastated this mother. It devastated the family. And it devastated our group. We cried and we prayed with them and we walked them through this rough time and we suffered with them. But the mother was distraught. She was torn. She would cry every meeting. And it just dominated our group. And several months went by like this. And then one night another couple came in and they asked for prayer. They had been unable to have children. And they now announced to the group that they would be adopting the little girl. And that they in 6 months would be moving across the country. Now you would think, hey, that's good. Another Christian couple took this girl. No, it didn't work that way. The two couples couldn't see each other because of the children. The first mother was so distraught and so brokenhearted that she had trouble looking at the second mother, and she had trouble being with all of us, period. And she was so torn up and so distraught over this that she couldn't come to group. And they couldn't really talk to each other. And finally, what happened is we had to split our group. I hate using the word, I don't say hate very often, but I hate using the word split. I would much rather use the word multiply, birth, positive things that happen with groups. But our group split right down the middle. We couldn't be together anymore. And what we found out is that the sins of a couple we never knew, that we never met, were handed down through their children. And years later, it tore our group apart. Literally tore it apart. And we suffer with each other. We suffer with each other through sin, okay? And that is part of sharing your life. It's not an easy part. I never said it would be easy. But it's part of sharing your life with each other. Now, the last part in sharing your life is that sharing your life requires perseverance. I want you to start, look at chapter 2, verse 17. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again. But Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. And therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. So Paul was driven out of Thessalonica. And after being driven out, he gets worried. He gets worried about the state of the Thessalonians, the believers there. He had made every effort to go back, but he was thwarted by Satan. He saw it as satanic warfare. And Paul had told them that trials would come, and they did. And in the middle of all this, Paul doubts. Paul doubts if their faith can be sustained. He gets worried. It's the normal worry of pastors or a leader about the people under their care. Can they make it? Can they sustain it? Will this trouble just cause them to drop off the face of a cliff? So Paul sends in Timothy. He finally sends him in, probably very quietly, to find out. And Timothy was there to encourage and to strengthen and to find out if the Thessalonians had lost their faith. And Paul, having shared his life, was not about to walk away. He would persevere in his love for the new converts in Thessalonica. Now, Proverbs 25:25 says this, "Like cold water to a weary soul is good news from a distant land. Like cold water to a weary soul is good news from a distant land." Timothy returns with great news that the Thessalonians still had their faith and their love for Paul and Timothy and Silas. And Paul rejoices, and the reason he rejoices, the reason he takes strength, and the reason he really lives is because the Thessalonians believe in Christ and are living for him. For Paul, this is a true Valentine's Day card. We love you. We miss you. We are standing firm. I know that several of you have persevered in your friendships and your love for other believers, even to the point of traveling great distances just to encourage others. I know some of you have done it. And when you get a letter, say at Christmas, or an email, or a Facebook post, or even a tweet, and the person comments on how God is working in their life, doesn't that just encourage you? Doesn't that make your heart warm? Isn't that just great news to hear that friends and family continue to live for God? So Paul thanked God continually for the Thessalonians and their faith. So now I want you to do the same. Whenever you hear the news of friends persevering in the Lord, take a few moments to thank God for them, to thank God that they're still doing it, to thank God that he's still involved and that they're open to his leading. Do it. Several years ago, I saw a clear example of this here at BBBC. This is one that happened here. One of our members left for the mission field to Southeast Asia. And he was undercover in a Muslim land, and there was a great deal of stress on the job. And the stress got worse when a nationalist worker that he befriended in the country he was in passed away from a brain hemorrhage, sudden death. It tore us all up. And we heard about it here, and the staff and all of us were extremely concerned, okay, about his well-being and his emotional state. He hadn't been there very long, and we were really worried that it would affect the death of this person would affect his faith, and we were worried he'd quit. It scared us. And so we got the money together, and we had our own Timothy here in this church. And he had been this man's small group leader before he left for the mission field. And so we got the money together, and we sent this man 10,000 miles to be with him, just to encourage him and to find out how he was doing. And he was there for 2 weeks, and he came back, and he gave us a fantastic report. He said, "Oh, man, the guy was so glad I was there." And we talked for a long time, and he's okay, he's going to be all right, and he's going to stand firm. And our missionary stayed on the field, and he helped translate the New Testament into the language of an unreached people group. And when we share our lives, when we share our lives, we persevere in our commitment to one another. You have to. We persevere in our commitment to one another. So we share our lives through our integrity, and by suffering with each other, and by persevering in our love and commitment to each other. And sharing our lives is crucial to our growth as Christians and to represent God in the world. However, we must be careful in how we do it. You've got to be careful in how you do it. It would be unwise and it would be naive for you just to share your life with anyone. You can't share your life with everybody here, for instance, and be committed to all of them. So I told you illustrations today from small groups because it is in small groups that you can share your life. You can't, it would be close to impossible for you to share your life with 1,000 people, and that's just about how many people call this place home. You can't share your life with all of them, and you can't be responsible for all of them, but you can easily do it with 10. You can easily do it with 10. In small groups exists the possibility of living in integrity, of sharing and caring with people through their suffering and their joys, and persevering with them in love. And true community can be found in small groups. So the staff invites you to join one here at BBBC. So perhaps God is calling you to form one and lead it. If so, we'd be glad to help you get started. Sharing your life deepens your walk with God. It deepens your commitment to fellow Christians. And it gives you the joy of watching people grow in their faith and watch them live for Christ. Now, Jesus promised us that we would have life and we would have it abundantly. In other words, we'd have it to the full. And that's found in John 10:10. So let's pray he'd do that for us today, okay? Let's go to the Lord. Father, we just thank you that out of this passage here today, we see that with integrity, with sharing our life through suffering, with persevering in love, you can have us have an impact in the world. And that is life to the full, lived with other believers, lived with the world around us, and lived with you, that we might represent you and love you in the process. Father, I pray for each and every one of us here that we would learn how to share our lives with each other in the difficulties, in the joys, and with integrity, hard work, and caring. And may the world see it. May the world see it and be drawn to us because of the love we have for one another. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.